Turn back with me to that passage in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 3 and follow the passage through tonight as we go through the sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you would do a great work within them today and they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, what are the signs that you are a Christian today? What were the signs that you were a Christian back in the time of Jesus walking the earth some 2,000 years ago? The answer, I'm sure you're aware, is exactly the same. The first verse of the Gospel according to Mark gives us the answer. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you have faith in his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, that the Gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins. If you believe this and have committed your life to Jesus, then this is proof that you're a believer in Jesus. There is then an outward showing, or as the Bible might say, you show fruits of the Spirit. That is, that you want to serve God and do so joyfully. That you want to spend time with his people, that you shun worldly pursuits. Instead, you earnestly want to do the will of God the Father. Of course, the Christian life is never as straightforward as this. We face trials and temptations along the way. Here in the Gospel according to Mark, in the first verses we'll look at tonight, verses 7 to 12, it offers us a little pause from the fast-paced first few chapters that we've been covering for the past few months. It gives us a chance to catch our breath a little. As I said at the very beginning of this series, Mark's aim is to get us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah. We've seen at some pace in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, that John the Baptist was the messenger promised in the Old Testament, and that he was pointing us towards Jesus, who was to come after him as the promised Messiah. That in verses 9 to 11 of the same chapter, we're able to see that John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. That the Trinity was there in full display, and that God the Father, with an audible voice, proclaimed in verse 11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That God the Father audibly proclaimed that Jesus was his Son, the Son of God. We were then able to see how Jesus was able to overcome Satan's temptations in verses 12 and 13. And in verse 15, we see Jesus declaring the reason for his coming. It says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." We then saw in the remainder of the chapter how he called Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who forsook their nets and followed Jesus. How he healed many who were sick, lame. He cast out many demons. That in verse 28, And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And in verses 32 and 33, after the sun had gone down on the Sabbath, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city were gathered together at the door. That this would be commonplace, that many, many would come for healing and to rid themselves or friends and family members of demon possession. The crowd gathered, more and more were coming, so much so that in verse 45 of chapter 1, Jesus had to remove himself from the city after he healed the leprous man. Yet he says in that verse that despite removing himself from the city, they came to him from every quarter, that they continued to seek him out wherever he went. They weren't coming to him for their sins to be forgiven. They were coming to him for relief of their illnesses and diseases and to have demons cast out of them. Yet these were signs that Jesus had power over both the physical world and the spiritual world. Yet despite this, many still denied who Jesus was. They continued not to see him as the promised Messiah. It's interesting to note here that absolutely no one, let me repeat, no one in any of the four Gospels denies that these healing miracles and demon exorcisms took place. There is no one, not even the religious leaders of the day, that denied this happened. They did try to state that Jesus was working on behalf of Satan or Beelzebub. But how can that be when he was casting out demons and reversing the effects of the curse of the fall? No, here was the Messiah. This then sets the scene for tonight. And so firstly tonight I want us to see in verses 7 to 12 more healing and casting out of demons. More healing and casting out of demons. In verses 7 to 8 it says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things that he did, came unto him." It seems that Jesus might have been trying to get some respite himself, trying to withdraw himself with his disciples, trying to get away from the Pharisees who in the previous verse took counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So he went to the sea with his disciples, but it didn't work. His attempt to get some respite, as we can see in the second half of verse 7, and then verse 8, meant that crowds from all over the place came to find him. It's likely that this is the largest crowd that he may well have seen to date. In this crowd were Galileans, but there were others that had come from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, which is in the south, and those from beyond the Jordan towards the east. There were also others who had come from the mostly Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. This was in the northwest. So in this group that were now coming from all regions around the area were both Jews and Gentiles. They were coming from the north, south, east and west. In every conceivable direction, people were flocking to meet Jesus. His fame had spread so far that there was no respite for Jesus, even as he tried to withdraw himself. We can see that Jesus expressed to his disciples some concern of the size of the crowd. In verses 9 and 10 where it says, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues." Jesus continued to show people around that had come to meet him his compassion. He was moved because of the curse of sin that had fallen upon the people all around. Those that had illnesses, diseases, maybe those that had deafness, blindness, missing limbs. All those that came to him, he showed compassion upon them. Jesus restored their sight, restored their hearing, healed their diseases, created skin and bones and other human material to restore limbs from nothing. Absolutely amazing. But Jesus' concern was also there because the crowd were so great in number His concern was lest they should throng him. In other words, that they should press against him, that they would try and touch him, that those that came who wanted healing would cause a great stampede. So Jesus instructed his disciples in verse 9 that a small ship should wait on him, that they should ready a small boat so that if needed, he and his disciples could get in the boat and give themselves a little distance between the thronging or pressing crowd and themselves. Mark then adds in verses 11 and 12, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. You might remember in chapter 1 and verse 27 that Jesus showed that he not only had the ability to command these evil spirits, but he also pointed towards the fact that he had authority over the spiritual world. Just as the healing pointed towards him having authority over the physical world. It says in that verse, For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Earlier in verse 24 of chapter 1, the unclean spirit identified Jesus when it said, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. We can see, just like in chapter 1, how the evil spirits responded to Jesus and being in his presence. It says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. They fell down before him in a posture of submission to him. Not only that, but they confessed, Thou art the Son of God. This is the first confession of Jesus' sonship that Mark records here. Bearing in mind that we're now well into chapter 3, God the Father in chapter 1 has audibly declared, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not until chapter 15 of this gospel, according to Mark, do we hear a human confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It says in chapter 15 and verse 39, And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Peter does confess in chapter 8 and verse 29, And he saith unto him, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. But there is no mention of Jesus and his title, the Son of God. We've heard it from God the Father confirming that Jesus is his beloved Son. The unclean spirits have stated and know that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Roman centurion, who's a Gentile, has seen and stated that Jesus is the Son of God. But no Jewish religious leaders, no Jew for that fact, has stated that he is the Son of God. We know from before that when the demons or the unclean spirits tried to name Jesus, they did it because they wanted to reveal his identity and therefore gain some power over him. We know that in the Bible the concept of naming is significant. God tasked Adam in the beginning of the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden that he was to name all the animals. And therefore the act of naming the animals showed that humans have dominion over the animals. However, no fallen angels or evil spirits would ever have power over the second person of the Holy Trinity. Their attempts were pointless and futile. We can see that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirits. It says in verse 12, And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Well, why is it that Jesus refused to allow the demons to reveal his identity? Some reasons that have been put forward are, firstly, the person and work of the Saviour are so holy and exalted that it would not be right to allow a corrupt, filthy demon to proclaim it. Secondly, the title Son of God implied at least that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. However, most of the people conceived that Messiah in a nationalistic sense, one who could deliver them from the bondage of the Roman oppressive regime. So before publicly revealing himself as a Messiah or allowing himself to be proclaimed, Jesus must first make clear the nature of his messianic office, that he has to suffer and die for the sins of his people. The time to proclaim this publicly, or even to have it proclaimed, hadn't yet arrived. Thirdly, the scribes were telling the people that Jesus and the demons were working together. If then Jesus permitted himself to be broadcast by demons, would he not seem to be confirming the allegation of these scribes? Well, which of these reasons was the correct one? Maybe it was a combination of all of them. Maybe there was a different reason. We do not really know. Put simply, Jesus Christ's unwillingness to be proclaimed by unclean spirits as the Son of God shouldn't be very surprising to us. When Jesus heard what the unclean spirits said, he strongly warned them not to make him known. It wasn't yet time for his divinity to be told all around. Jesus' authority over them was displayed with a word, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. We can see in this small piece of scripture here a foreshadowing of the final conflict between Jesus Christ and the forces of darkness. Whenever the forces of hell collide with heaven, the result is silence. Whenever evil appears before God, it is silenced. We know that from repeated scripture that the final judgment, when people appear before God, they will place their hands over their mouths in his presence and will keep silent. No sinner has anything to say in the presence of a holy God. Secondly, tonight I want us to see in verses 13 to 19 the calling of the 12 disciples. The calling of the 12 disciples. I want to look at this group of men that Jesus has selected to be his disciples a bit closer. I found when I was putting this sermon together a great blessing, as they are much more than just a list of names. We can read in verses 13 to 15, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils." It reads that Jesus went into a mountain. It seems that when he went to the mountain, he only had a small group of followers with him at this time. Finally, he had got away from the pressing crowds. And in verse 13, we then read, "And he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Jesus called unto himself his disciples, not for the purpose of ministering to them, but that they may be used to minister others. Jesus' aim was that they would be his students for the next few years. They were to be trained and then sent out to preach and heal. Earlier in this gospel, we have already seen that some of the disciples were called. In the first chapter, we were able to see the calling of the four fishermen, Simon or Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. We then more recently heard of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, being called. Well, this is a huge change from the custom of the day when students or disciples would apply to be the disciple of a particular rabbi. But here we see Jesus selecting his own disciples. No one had applied for this position. As it says in verse 13, "And he calleth unto him whom he would." It may have been that there were more than just this group of men on the mountainside. And Jesus called from this small gathering the 12. It's important to note that Jesus called the ones he wanted. His call is always a sovereign call. No one could resist his call. They came willingly to join the group of men. In a small way, this is a look at what Jesus does for the whole of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls those he wants. The Greek word that is translated in the Bible as church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. The word literally translates those who are the called out ones. This is both the invisible church and the visible church. The true church is made up of those who are called by God outwardly, but also inwardly by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus here is calling the disciples from this group, he is calling the person to himself. They are not to belong to him and they will follow him. They are but to belong to him and follow him, and they will learn from him and all about him. Every time Jesus calls someone to himself, they are also placed in a group like these initial disciples here. There is that belonging to a group of people that we see here that we must not overlook. The Christian life is a collective gathering of people along with our own individual walks. Those that he has redeemed belong to a church. They learn together, they grow together, they serve together, and they worship together. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 tells us, "Not forsaking the assembly of others together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." We can then read in verses 16 to 19, names of those disciples, it says, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house." Well, you might even argue that they could be considered the first church. This group of men selected by Jesus himself to come into his school of theology for the next few years, where they would learn of what it means to preach and teach the gospel, where they would themselves witness countless miracles, as we can read in the gospel according to John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," where they would be given the power to heal others and cast out demons. But what a group of men had Jesus selected for himself. Firstly, we read of the calling of Simon, who was the son of Jonas or John. Simon was a fisherman who, along with his brother Andrew, they lived in Bethsaida. As you can see according to the gospel, in the gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 44. Later on, we can see in the gospel according to Mark chapter 1 verses 21 and 29 that they had moved to Capernaum. You know that Jesus had later on given Simon a new name, which is Peter. The new name meant rock. This didn't describe how Simon was when he was first called by Jesus, but by grace how he would turn out. We know from reading the scriptures that Simon wasn't anything like his new name. We read that he was constantly swaying from one position to another. In the gospel according to Matthew chapter 14 verses 28 and 30, referring to the walking on water, he turned from one who was trusting to one who was doubting. Later on in the same gospel, we can read in chapter 16 and verses 16 and 22, Peter, who was openly professing Jesus to one who was rebuking him. Even further on in the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 26, an open declaration from Peter of his loyalty to Jesus. But then we know that he denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed. We also know that he moved from saying, "By no means shalt thou wash my feet ever," to a statement, "Not my feet, but also my hands and my head." But we know from reading scripture that this man, Simon, who was forever changing, was by grace and the power of Jesus transformed over time into Peter, who was the rock. When Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, this was an act of love from Jesus, who was able to look beyond Simon's present position as to who and what Peter would become. What a wonderful transforming grace of our Lord Jesus. Two of the epistles have been credited to the Apostle Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, who was Peter's secretary. So a lot of what is written down here is first-hand accounts of Peter. Next we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Mark also mentions in this gospel that these two men were both fishermen. It is thought that because of their fiery temper, Jesus named the two brothers Boanerges. The name is Aramaic. The gospel according to Mark is the only gospel that lays out for its readers the meaning of the name, which is sons of thunder, most likely because the readers are Gentiles and not Jews. James was the first of the 12 to be martyred, as you can read in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. On the other hand, John, his brother, is likely to be in the last of the 12 to make it to glory. John wrote 5 New Testament books, the Gospel according to John 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation, whilst he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Next, we read of Andrew. He was also a fisherman. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. This is what Andrew was often known for, that of bringing many to see Christ. But we then have Philip, who was for a while was in the same town of both Peter and Andrew in Bethsaida. After Philip himself had responded to the call of Jesus, he then found Nathanael. Philip said in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You may remember that it was Philip, when Jesus was about to feed the 5,000, that Jesus asked in the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Well, Philip it seems had forgotten that Jesus' power was greater than the problem at hand. In the Gospels themselves, Philip is a disciple who appears in a good way. We can see in the Gospel according to John chapter 12, verses 21 and 22, that when the Greeks approached him and asked, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip then went and found Andrew, and together they took them to see Jesus. It's fair to say that Philip didn't always understand straight away what Jesus was saying, but that might have been said about all the disciples. But he did ask that wonderful question in the Gospel according to John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus responds in the following verse. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Next we read of Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. Bartholomew is the same person who is Nathanael, who appears in the Gospel according to John, and is the one who we read of earlier when Philip called him, We have found him. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was one of the 7 disciples who Jesus appeared to at the Sea of Tiberias. Next we meet Matthew the tax collector, who in this Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, was called Levi. As we saw a few weeks ago, he was despised by the Jewish people and mixed with those called sinners. Then we read of Thomas. We know that Thomas was often called Doubting Thomas for that meeting with Jesus after his resurrection. But Thomas was a man who was afraid that he would lose the master that he loved. Thomas always expected evil to be happening. As I've already mentioned, that when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas after his resurrection, we hear those wonderful words from Thomas in the Gospel according to John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Well, we then read of James, the son of Alphaeus. He is also referred to as James the Less. Some have reasoned that this is because he was the younger of the James, and others because he was smaller in height. We don't know much about him. He may be the disciple that is referred to in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 56. If this is the case, then his mother's name was Mary, and she was one of the women who stood near the cross when Jesus was crucified upon it. Next we have Thaddeus. It is said of him in the Gospel according to John chapter 14 and verse 22 that he was not Judas he was Judas, not Iscariot. In the same verse, it seems that he wanted Jesus to show the world who he was, it reads. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Then we read of Simon the Canaanite. It is an Aramaic surname which translates to enthusiast or zealot. We can read in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 15 that he is called Simon the Zealot. He received this name because before he became a disciple of Jesus, he belonged to the party of the Zealots. They were a party that disliked the foreign ruler, which asked for tax to be paid. This party were active and did not step back when they organized opposition to Roman government. Well, finally, we read of Judas Iscariot. Judas' name translates Judas the man from Kerioth, which is a place in southern Judea. Judas Iscariot is referred to in the Gospels many times. He's been described as Judas who betrayed him, Judas one of the 12, the betrayer, Judas the son of Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, or more simply, Judas. We can read of the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and verse 70 and 71 that he was used by devils, it says. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was unable and unwilling to see the generosity of Mary of Bethany when she anointed Jesus. It was the devil who prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus by handing him over to the enemy. Judas Iscariot was a thief, and yet Jesus had let him be in charge of the money. We can see in the Gospel according to John chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief, and had the bag and bear that what was put therein. We can also read in the scriptures of the Lord's Supper when Jesus shocked the 12 disciples by stating, one of you will betray me. Judas even said, having already received payment from the chief priests, surely not I, Rabbi. It's certain that the tragedy that is Judas Iscariot's life is proof not of Jesus' lack of power to overturn a sinful heart, but Judas Iscariot's inability to feel shame or regret about his own actions and attitudes. What shows how great Jesus is that he was able to make men like these, with all their faults and their past, and turn them into men that would turn the world upside down. They would have such life-changing influence wherever they went. They were able to heal, they were able to cast out demons. But most of all, they were able to preach the truth and the gospel that Jesus Christ had come, that he had died on the cross of Calvary to take away the sins of all those that believed in him, that this is still the message that we preach today, that he takes men and women like you and me and uses them to turn the world upside down, that we are able to be used to transform people's lives. By calling the 12 men, and once Judas Iscariot had been replaced after his betrayal, replaced by Matthias, as you can see in Acts chapter 1, it links back to the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. There were 12 tribes, there were 12 apostles. The old covenant had been replaced with the new. What is more remarkable about these men and what Jesus was able to do is he was able to unite together into one family, into one church, if you will. Men who were opposite to one another in everyday life. In this group of men, you had Peter, who was seen as an optimist, yet Thomas, who was seen as a pessimist. Thaddeus, who was once a zealot, opposing the state of Rome and orchestrating ways to overthrow the Roman government. He would be opposing the taxes that were placed upon the people. And yet there's also Levi or Matthew, who was once a tax collector for the Roman government. We also see Peter, John, and Matthew, and are still known for their prolific writing in the New Testament. Yet we also see in this group is James the Less, who, whilst we do not know much about him, he would have been used by God to complete his earthly ministry. We know that Jesus loved these men. It says in the Gospel according to John chapter 13 and verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Then, as we know, on the night he was betrayed, he commended them to his Father. As you can see, read in the Gospel according to John chapter 17 and verses 6 to 19. What a wonderful picture, how Jesus loves his church, how he puts together men and women, even children, to make up his church. For they come from all walks of life, that in the world we might not have spent time together, yet in the church they work together for the good of the gospel. As I close tonight, if you're not saved, then thank God if you are saved, then thank God you're placed in a church like this one here in Portslade, where God has placed together a group of believers from different walks of life with different experiences. People who in the world might not have been placed together or even spent time together. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we all have the common goal of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the local community. That we joy to meet and worship together as a fellowship. That we grow to know each other better and love each other more. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to ask you a question. That if this group of men weren't telling the truth about Jesus and the claims that he made, then why were all of one of the apostles suffered martyrdom? In no particular order, Matthew or Levi was impaled by spears in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown off a wall and then clubbed to death. Judas, not Iscariot, was crucified by Magi in Persia. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Philip was hung by iron hooks upside down. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Palestine. Simon was crucified in Persia. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip in Asia Minor. The only one who seemingly died of old age was John, who died whilst in exile on the island of Patmos. If these men hadn't been telling the truth, then surely it wasn't worth dying for. For these men to die in these horrific ways, to tell people the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ in the Bible, isn't it worth you investigating what they died for? 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Do you believe this? Maybe you will say the Roman centurion, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn this evening. Again, it's found in Mission Praise. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Now, I've been told there's two versions to this, and the version that we're singing tonight, we don't repeat in the chorus, "All other ground is sinking sand." So we only sing that once. Is that right, Chris? Brilliant. So if you're able, please do stand.